At this time, I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, as we will continue our study of that chapter by looking this morning at verses 12 through 30. Now, 2 weeks ago, when we last had opportunity to meet together, we looked at just verse 12, that statement of Jesus where he proclaimed himself to be the light of the world. We looked at the fact that Jesus, as the light sent by the Father, was the light which is an eternal light, yet a fading light. A light which reveals the Father and our sin and reveals Himself as the only means of our salvation. We also looked at the fact that Jesus calls us to respond to the light and that as we do, He promises we will never walk in darkness but have the light of life. And as such, we are to go and be lights to the world around us. Well, as usual, this statement of Jesus meets with argument. It meets with hostility from the Jewish leadership. It leads to hostility because mankind in our natural state doesn't want to believe what Jesus has to say. Doesn't want to seek out the light, but as Jesus says, we hide from the light because we know our deeds are evil. In our text this morning, then, Jesus will speak to our necessity. Yes, the absolute necessity that we should accept Him and His testimony as being true. So it is to that testimony that we will turn this morning. But before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to Your Word, we ask, O Lord, that You would speak. That we would hear You. That You would change our lives, that You would challenge us, that, Father, we might accept Your Son as He presents Himself, that we might be challenged to serve as His witnesses to this world, that You, our Father, might receive glory. For we come now to Your Word in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we will read from the Gospel of John, chapter 8. I'll begin in verse 12 and read down through verse 30. When Jesus spoke again to the people, He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged Him. "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one, but if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked Him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would also know my Father." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized Him because His time had not yet come. Once more, Jesus said to them, "I am going away, and you will look for Me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will He kill Himself? Is that why He says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" But He continued, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I have been claiming all along," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but He who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from Him I tell the world." They did not understand that He was telling them about His Father. So Jesus said, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Many of us are acquainted with the proceedings of a courtroom, whether that's from watching one of the countless episodes of Law and Order that appears to be in one version or another on some channel 24 hours a day, or whether it's through personal experience. Most of us have seen and have some familiarity with what takes place in a court. I have to tell you that one of the best things I have ever experienced is when many years ago I had the opportunity for a couple of days to sit on a jury. Now, I know that most people hate getting those jury duty summonses. And most, when they do, hope and pray that their number won't come up when they call. And if it does, they do their absolute best to get out of serving on a jury. But I have to tell you, that's not me. I like it when those things come. And I hope that my number gets called, and I hope that I get to sit on a jury. But unfortunately, as I learned recently, it's unlikely that that will happen again, because you put on the forms what you do for a living, and most lawyers, I guess, aren't real comfortable with having a pastor serve on a jury. But I did have that opportunity one time, and like I said, it was one of the best experiences of my life. I sat for 3 days on a jury 10 years ago in a criminal case. It was a case of armed robbery, a mugging to be more accurate, or give you a better feel for it. We sat there, and as the trial went on, we listened to the testimony of the woman who was mugged, and we listened to the testimony of her daughter, who actually knew the defendant in the case. We listened to the police officer who had investigated the crime, and as the defense presented their testimony, we listened to the witness of the defendant's girlfriend, and finally to that of the defendant himself. Then after the closing arguments, we were off to deliberate. Was he guilty of the charge, or did the evidence and the testimony point to his innocence? Essentially, our deliberations and our decision came down to a single thing. Could we believe the testimony given by the witnesses? Was their testimony believable? Were they believable? And with such questions, we came up with our verdict. Well, prior to and in our text this morning, Jesus had been giving testimony about himself. Most recently, he had said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." My friends, that is a profound testimony. Was this testimony believable? Was Jesus himself believable? These were the questions that the Jewish leadership and the crowd that was there that morning, and we, some 2,000 years later, must ask ourselves. The problem, as I've stated before, as David claims in the Psalms, is that we are stained with sin from the moment we are conceived. We don't naturally want to accept Christ and his testimony as being true. We seek to run from him. That is our natural stance. Nevertheless, the call from Jesus, the witness of the Father, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit is that we must, and we kind of have to capitalize, bold, and underline in everything that we can do that word must. We must believe the testimony that Christ gives as being true. And in order to assist us in that, Christ helps us out this morning. He gives in this text the validity of the testimony which he had given. And he shows us the content of that testimony, and then finally what would be the ultimate vindication of his testimony. So let's look first of all at the validity of Jesus' testimony. And here he points to two things, to himself and to his Father. Jesus says, first of all, of himself, that he has a true understanding of how things are. The Jewish leadership didn't understand his testimony. Indeed, they were incapable of understanding it on their own. That's why they present an objection to Jesus in verse 13. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. For a matter to be settled, it was required that there be at least two or three witnesses to what was being claimed. They're saying to Jesus, you're making a claim that can't be attested here because you alone are making it, so therefore we're not even going to look to any merit to your complaint or to what you're saying because you have no other witnesses. You're standing by yourself. So Jesus responds in verse 14, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I come from and where I am going, but you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. In Jesus' statement, he's saying something very important. Truth is in and of itself self-evidencing. Truth doesn't become true because we say so. Truth is that way because it simply is. We can give testimony to something's truthfulness, but we do not, by our testimony, make it true. It simply is. Jesus is saying, we're talking about something here, a matter of ultimate truth. Whether or not I am not a light, but whether or not I am the light of the world. That statement is either true or it's false. Either Jesus is the light of the world or he's not. It doesn't matter necessarily how many witnesses one can line up to make a defense. And in many ways, Jesus is saying that since I am who I am, I have certain knowledge as the omniscient one, and I am the one who knows where I have come from. I know my ending point, seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. Since I am, if you will, the expert, it's my testimony that should be believed. Often in court cases, lawyers appeal to expert witnesses. And juries and courts try and discern the reliability of this expert because their testimony carries great weight because of their knowledge. Well, can one have a greater expert witness than the Son of God himself? And Jesus adds further comment when he says in verse 15, you judge by a human standard. You judge me with all of your own human limitations. You can't possibly fathom who I am on your own. You cannot comprehend that I am God because I am so much greater. It's impossible. Therefore, you should accept my testimony as being valid. But while Jesus had every right to simply just end the argument there, because who could refute his knowledge, he presses forward. So, you want another witness? Okay, I will give you a second witness. It's then Jesus shows that he has another witness, and that witness is the Father himself. Reread with me verses 16 through 18, the latter part of verse 16. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am the one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. To the Jews, Jesus looked like just this single man standing there making this bold and almost unbelievable claim on his own, but Jesus is saying he has another who is with him at all times, the Father himself. And the Father echoes Jesus' testimony. Jesus has said that before in chapter 5. He said, the Father who sent me has testified concerning me. And John, reflecting upon that, writes upon it in his first epistle. We read some of it in our assurance of pardon this morning. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his sons. Think about it for a moment. to claim God as one's witness. There is no greater witness. And Jesus points to something that the Jews knew. If God should claim something, that becomes absolutely true. Because God Himself is true, so His witness is true. And if the Father witnesses and validates the ministry of His Son, then it must be true. And the Father witnesses through the Old Testament Scriptures, through the works of Christ and the words of Christ, and even from His own mouth. We hear at Jesus' baptism those familiar words as God says, "This is My Son." There is no greater testimony than can be given than that of the Father Himself. Jesus has the witnesses He needs to establish the validity of His testimony. He has His own testimony as the very Son of God, but He has the witness of the Father as well. But what else? Later in John, we'll see that in chapters 14 through 16, He has the witness of the Holy Spirit. But what of His human witnesses? In chapter 5, we read that John the Baptist was called to be His witness, that the apostles later serve as witnesses to Christ, and we too are called to be His witnesses. Again, we don't establish the truth of Christ's claim. It is because of who He is and what He has accomplished, but we bear witness to what Christ has done in our lives. We lend our agreement to His claims. So, who is it that we are called to bear our witness to? Or perhaps a easier question to ask is, who aren't we called to bear witness to? And the answer to that is no one. We are to bear witness to Christ at all times, in all places, to all people. With Luther, we are to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. We are to share Christ with our families, with our friends, with those we work with those we go to school with those we are sitting in a pew with even now. On an everyday basis, they are to see Christ as they look at us. But the Jewish leadership, like many in our time, won't accept the testimony of Christ. So they question who His Father is. They seek to seize Him, though they are unable to do so because it's not that time when He would give freely of Himself. He would give His own life on our behalf. So having provided some validity for His testimony, Jesus moves on to speak regarding the content of His testimony. Indeed, the content of His entire mission, the reason that the Father sent the Son. That's the content of Jesus' testimony. And the first part of it is some of the most fearful words in all the Scriptures. Fearful words from the mouth of Christ as He declares that sinners will die apart from Him. That's what Jesus says in verse 21. "I am going away, and you will look for Me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." In the Bible, there are but two ways we can die. We can die in the Lord, and John writes in Revelation 14 that blessed are those who die in the Lord. Or we can die in our sin. To die in our sin means to die with the burden, the weight of our sin upon our shoulders. To die with its penalty unpaid and therefore to die paying it ourselves. For those who remain in their sin, and we can notice that Jesus says in verse 21, "You will die in your sin," in the singular. For John, in many ways, there is but one sin from which all others flow. And that's our failure to believe in Jesus and to trust in Him, to refuse the life that He Himself gives to us. For those who die without believing in Jesus, they die with their sin unpaid for. They die with it upon themselves. And then Jesus says, where I go, you cannot come. Literally, he says, and I've mentioned this before, where I go, you do not have the power to come. On our own, we do not have the power to come where he is. Because Jesus is completely different from ourselves. He says in verse 23, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. We are born with sin and unrighteousness and a lack of purity, where Christ is exactly opposite in every way. We can't, as Christ could come to the Father on his own merits, on his own righteousness, were we to try to do that, we would die in our sin. But then there's grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. That took a wretch like me and said, no, you don't have to die with your sin, because Christ doesn't end his testimony there. His testimony continues because there's more to it than that, because he provides a means by which we can avoid from dying with our sin upon us. He tells us in verse 24 that as we believe in him, so we avoid dying with our sin. That's the only means, by faith. Let me reread verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. You know, what Jesus literally says there, though unfortunately our English translations obscure, Jesus literally says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sin. This is one of the clearest places, though obscured in our translations, where Jesus makes a profound profession to be the great I am. Literally, the words that the people would have heard were, unless you believe Yahweh, you will die in your sin. Unless you believe Yehovah, depending on how you pronounce it, unless you believe that Jesus is Yahweh himself, that he is Jehovah God, you will die in your sins, is what he says. It's not enough to believe that Jesus is a prophet, that he was a great moral teacher, that he was a good example for us to follow. It's not enough for us to put him up on a pedestal, to pray to him, to think all kinds of wonderful things. Unless, Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you will die with your sin. The content of Jesus' testimony is the eternal separation that takes place between those who die with their sins upon themselves and those who die having placed their sin upon his shoulders on the cross. It's a separation between those who see in Christ the great I am and those who see something else. But Jesus doesn't end his teaching there. He continues by testifying as to what will become the ultimate vindication of his testimony. In verse 22, the Jews asked, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? His opponents thought that they rightly understood that in speaking of going away, he was referring to death. They wrongly assumed that he was thinking of suicide. Rather, he was pointing to that time when he would, in love and mercy, lay down his life of his own choice. Not in suicide, but in submission. Submission to his Father, in love for us, in a violent death, handed out by those very ones who were there that day. Jesus says in verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, Then you will know that I am the one I claim to be. And again, what Jesus literally says is, when you have lifted me up, then you will know that I am. It's at the cross that Christ's divinity is most clearly revealed. It's as we look to the cross that we see in Him more than just a man, more than just a moral teacher, more than just a good example for us to follow. We see the great I Am reaching out in love and in mercy to His children. It's in looking to the cross that we see Christ glorified. It's at the cross that we understand just how deep that content of His testimony was, just how awful the weight of sin is. I've heard it said that the geographical center of the city of London is the Charing Cross. You can find your place and your way anywhere in the city from the cross. And the story is told of a little boy who was lost, and when one of the bobbies comes up and finds him, he wipes away his tears and he says to the boy, "Do you want me to take you home?" And the boy says, "No, just take me to the cross and I can find my way home from there." We have to look to the cross because it's at the cross that there we see our Savior vindicated. It's at the cross that we see that every single one of His claims is true. It's at the cross that we see that all the works which He performed were the works which the Father gave Him to do. It's at the cross that we see that all the words He spoke are the words that the Father gave to Him. And it's at the cross that we see that the Father is most pleased as the Father is glorified, even as at for that very moment the Father had to turn from Him as He bore the weight of our sin. At the cross, everything comes together. The validity of Christ's testimony, the content and its vindication as well. As we look to the cross, we should see its fulfillment. We should be able to speak with that Roman soldier who was there. Surely this man was the Son of God. The cross, we see that Jesus was who He said He was. So now we move into the jury box and into the room to deliberate. You've heard the content of Jesus' testimony, that on our own we are dead in our trespasses and sins. The only means to avoid that death with sin upon our own shoulders is as we place our faith and our trust in Him alone. As we see in Him God Himself, the great I Am. And you have seen that testimony vindicated. As Christ was lifted up on the cross, as He was raised on the third day, and as even now He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now it's our time to deliberate. Is this testimony believable? Is Jesus believable? Is it something that we can place our faith and our trust in? Is it something that we can entrust our entire lives, even our very eternal selves, to? Will we die with our sin upon ourselves? Or will we place it at the foot of the cross, trusting in what Christ has done? And if we've done so, then Christ calls us to step out of the jury box and to come over to the witness stand, to share what He has done in our lives, to be witnesses to who He is and what He has accomplished. My friends, belief is shown by action. Unbelief is shown by inaction. If you truly believe, then you won't just accept that testimony, but you will bear witness to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning as those saved by the blood of Christ. We come as those clinging to the great I Am, to the eternal God, who Himself bore our penalty, and by grace grants that we should be Your children. Father, we rejoice in Christ, for He is our hope and He is our life. And so, Father, we would pray too that You would minister to us through Your Holy Spirit. Indeed, that You would minister through us. Father, enable us to preach the gospel daily to ourselves, to preach it to our family and to our friends and to those that we labor with and who we associate with and those with whom we just daily come into contact. Lord, that people would see Christ in us through how we act, through our words, through our love for one another. And yes, Father, that we would be emboldened to speak of Jesus, that we would share what He has done. Oh, Father, we rejoice this day. In Jesus' name, amen.